Chapter 3. If you're just joining us for the very first time, we'll pray for you, okay? Because you know what? We're diving in deep, and we're going to stay down long, and we're going to come up soaking wet and needing oxygen, okay? So that's just the way it is. I mean that kind of jokingly, but seriously. Anyway, let's go to 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to start at verse 15, read down to verse 17. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get started here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word. We thank you that we have your word, that you're faithful to your word. That's why we have it. And that we can, despite what objectors say about your word, and despite what the world says about your word, despite what many professing believers say about your word, we can trust what you say about your word. And that is that you not only gave it by inspiration, but you promised to keep it by preservation. And we trust you for that, Father. And hence, when we come to your word, we trust what it says. So we'll thank you for the insight and the wisdom that we will receive tonight as we continue to study your word. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen. All right, let's kind of set the table here for what we're doing. You recall that we finished the Right Division 101 series. It took us about a year to go through that. And then after that series, we have now been embarking upon a series of questions and answers, questions and answers, questions that people sent in. And we grouped those various questions together. And the first category that we are dealing with when it comes to questions are questions about the Bible itself, questions about the Bible itself. And we've already spent a number of weeks looking at some of these things. We already dealt with, can we know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be, the actual Word of God? Do we need a perfect Bible? Do we have a perfect Bible? Isn't the Bible written by man and thus no greater authority than any other human writing? What is inspiration? What is preservation? What did Jesus believe about the Scripture? What about the translations? Are translations valid? Are translations authoritative? We've looked at a number of different things. In fact, we looked at even the question about what about italicized words in your King James Bible. And so we are continuing this evening to deal with that issue, the questions about the Bible. And what we're going to begin to dive a little bit more deeply on today is in reference to the what you and I have as the King James Bible in the English language. Now, let me mention something about that real briefly. When I say we have the Word of God in the English language in the King James Bible, I am not therefore saying that the Word of God does not exist anywhere else except in the English language. We're not saying that. But we are saying that you can have every bit of confidence that in the King James Bible, of all the English translations that are out there, the King James Bible absolutely, without question, represents the infallible, inerrant, pure, preserved Word of God. And obviously, I clearly recognize that that is not at all a major agreed upon position in Christianity. I realize that this is, it used to be. All right, but at any rate, just realize that I'm very, very aware that that is not the mainly taught position in English speaking Christian circles. But by the way, that's not how you decide whether or not what you're going to believe and why you're going to believe it. So what we are looking at now, and again, we started looking at some of the specifics about this several weeks ago, is how is there a way to know for sure of all the English Bibles, which Bible is, in fact, and does, in fact, represent the preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God? Is there a way to know that for sure? Or are we just kind of guessing at it? And of course, the answer is yes. And what we have identified is that there are two major categories or approaches to use to answer this question. There are two major approaches when asking the question and studying to discern and find and discover the answer. The first that we've already looked at, has to do and is based upon, this is review, by the way. Go with me to John chapter number 16 once again here. John chapter 16. And this is review. These messages are available on our website at helplessreviewjoy.com. If you're brand new to this, please go back and listen to these, especially if you have no idea what we're talking about. Okay. But, look over to John 16. You will all be real familiar with this because we looked at it a number of times these last several weeks. John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about the Holy Spirit, He says this, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now watch verse 14. He shall glorify Me. You see that statement there? He shall glorify Me. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. In John 17:17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who is the author of Scripture, the divine author of Scripture. When we say Scripture was written by God, written by man, that's a true statement. And over about a 40-year there's about 40 different authors over about a 2,000-year period of time when God the Holy Spirit spoke through these various authors such as Moses, David, Isaiah, Paul, etc., things like that. And then they wrote down what God told them to write down, okay? And the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. Jesus Christ, when referring to the Word of God, He says it's the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. When He calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of truth, you've heard me ask this question before. What percentage of lies and errors and falsehood can be in a book that professes to be the truth and it still be the truth? What percentage? How about zero? Okay. When the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, and the Word of God is the truth, you see how He's clearly connecting the Holy Spirit with the truth? And then He says at that verse 14, back in chapter 16, He shall glorify Me. What is the job of God the Holy Spirit? Is to glorify Christ. And so what we did is we said, okay, if the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, that which is the truth, and if His job is to glorify Christ, then all you got to do is go get however many English translations you want to get and go lay them out side by side and start reading them and comparing verse with verse with verse with verse, which is what we did. We took, I think, 3 weeks to do that. And in every single case, we found that in the King James Bible, it was clear that the very wording glorified Christ when you looked at that parallel verse in the other translations where it took away from Christ. There's no question at all, hands down, that the King James Bible itself glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in what it says in ways far beyond the other translations. Now we're going to shift, because we're kind of done with that aspect of the question, is there a way to know for sure that the King James Bible represents the infallible inerrant word of God for us today? We're going to shift from that category to this next category. Remember I said there's two major ways to know. The second way to know which of the English Bibles represents and is in fact the preserved, infallible, inerrant word of God for us today. The second way to know it is we're going to look at internal evidence to see how God in the Bible indicates what his process of preservation was going to look like in time. Hopefully it made sense the way I said that. We're going to look in the scripture to see if we can let scripture convey to us what preservation from God's viewpoint, what it looked like, what it entailed. Because if we can find God's method of preservation, then what you do in history, because obviously we're 2,000 years removed from when the New Testament and therefore the canon of scripture was completed, but by identifying in scripture how God indicates preservation was going to occur, then you can walk by faith believing that that process is how it's going to continue to be preserved. Okay, does that make sense how I'm saying that? Some of this that we're going to look at tonight is going to be a review. The first part of this is going to be a review. And then we're going to look at, going to kind of dive deeper into this. So, let me say it this way. Again, the two fundamental ways to know of all the English Bibles that are out there, which one is, in fact, represents, does in fact represent the infallible, inerrant, accurate, pure, preserved Word of God, is number one, the internal evidence of whether or not it glorifies Christ in relationship to comparing the other translations to it. Number two, which we're starting tonight, is we're going to look at the internal evidence in the scripture as to what preservation actually looks like. Because if we can see in scripture what it looks like, then we will be equipped to know what to be looking for in time that matches that pattern. And once we can identify what preservation in scripture looks like, and then when we're searching for it as in time, and when I say in time, I mean like the last 2,000 years and so forth, when you're looking at the history of the various manuscripts, you're looking to find the manuscripts that follow or are the product of the pattern of preservation in scripture. So hopefully that made some sense as far as how I'm conveying that. All right, now real briefly and quickly. When the Bible talks about inspiration, this is going to be reviewed. So go back with me to 2 Timothy 3. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at this verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by, and then see the word inspiration of God. It's important that you remember, inspiration, what it is. Inspiration is not a reference to what happens to the various people writing the scripture. The word inspiration is a reference to the product, not the person. And we spent one whole session in detail with that. You remember that? The word inspiration, when people say, well, Paul was inspired, or Isaiah was inspired, or Matthew was inspired, that's not accurate. That's incorrect to say that. Inspiration is not referring to the author. It's referring to the product. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Again, this is review. I'm going to go kind of quickly on this. If you're not familiar with what inspiration actually is from the scripture, forget theology. You want to know what scripture indicates it is. We have this a much more detailed message on our website specifically about inspiration. But look at this, Matthew 4:4. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, but he answered and said, Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God spoke words. Those words got written down. That's exactly right, Lucia. They got written down. What got written down, that's scripture. That's what scripture is. When the Bible uses the word scripture or scriptures, the plural, it is always a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. So inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. By the way, have we said that a few times over the years and so forth? Okay, you're familiar with this, right? And I repeat this because I still hear people using the word inspiration completely incorrectly, which is interesting. So when Paul said to Timothy, go back to 2 Timothy 3 there, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, scripture is the product. Scripture, God spoke, he breathed, words came out, he gave those words to various, you know, like Isaiah, Malachi, Hosea, Matthew, John, whatever, and they wrote it down. That's what scripture is. Whenever you see the word scripture or scriptures in your Bible, think that this is a reference to the written words that got written down. Now, once the, tell you what, go to Luke 24. But long before the time that the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene of human history, the canon of the Old Testament, what you and I have as the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, that's the sequence in a Protestant Bible, a Gentile Bible, I should say. The sequence in the Jews' Bible, the Old Testament, is a different sequence. But the books are all there. They're the same. It's just the sequence is different. Okay? Theirs ends in 2 Chronicles. Because the layout is different. But the books are, they're all there. Malachi's there. It's just, it's in a different order in the Jewish Old Testament. But they're all there. The information's all there. Okay? But what I'm saying is this. Look at Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Watch this now. Which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and then the Psalms concerning me. You see that threefold breakdown? That threefold breakdown used by the Lord Jesus Christ is how they view that entire, what you and I have as the Old Testament. The law of prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay? I point that verse out to say that the Lord Jesus Christ therefore believed that what he had in his day was a complete canon of what was the Old Testament. What you and I have as Genesis through Malachi, they had it Genesis through 2 Chronicles, but because they had the prophets in a different order, in relationship to Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. I hope I'm not confusing anybody with that. But I want you to see in that verse right there that the Lord Jesus Christ did not question the complete canon of the Old Testament that they had in his lifetime right there. Okay? Now we'll come back to that verse either a little bit later on today or next week or the following week, whatever. Once the revelation of the mystery had been fully and completely given to the Apostle Paul, now you had the complete canon of what you and I have as the New Testament. What you and I would have as Matthew through Revelation. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1 here. Colossians chapter number 1. The Apostle Paul says at verse 23, make it verse 24. Colossians 1, 24 says, who now, that he's talking about himself, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Now watch this. To fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. Now we're not getting to all the details about that verse and everything, but what we're driving at is that there came a time in history when all the books that were going to comprise the New Testament, what you and I have that's called the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. There came a time in history when inspiration ceased. God was done speaking, giving new information for authors to write down. So once the New Testament, what you and I have, Matthew through Revelation, once, and I'm going to say it this way, I realize this might bring up some questions, especially if you're kind of new to all this and everything. I'm going to say it this way, and if you want to ask a question about it after the study, that's fine, but we're going to have to move on because the purpose of the study tonight is not to demonstrate the canonicity of every book of the New Testament. That's not the purpose tonight. Okay? When the Apostle Paul received that last bit of the revelation of the mystery, and then when he penned 2 Timothy, once he was done writing 2 Timothy, historically, that is when inspiration ceased. Now, sometimes people will, so I'll just bring this up real quick because it might bring up a question and say, wait, aren't there books after 2 Timothy? Like, yes, Hebrews to Revelation. Yes, those books were written earlier is the point. Okay, now, whatever, I'm going to leave that there. But the point is that once all of the books that you and I have as the New Testament canon of Scripture, once all that information had been given, inspiration ceased. That's the thing I want you to get. So there came a time in history in which inspiration absolutely ceased. So then you had the full whole canon of Scripture, Genesis all the way through Revelation. So inspiration is over. It's done. Let me address the question here. I'm going to comment on it and come right back. There is the view out there that objects to any English translation, or any translation for that matter. It objects to the view of any translation being the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It says that you can only have inerrancy and infallibility in the original autographs. Because they say, this is one of the things that they say, that in order to have infallibility and inerrancy happen after the original autographs were given, then you have to have inspiration again. So the pushback, especially about the King James Bible, they say, well, then you're saying that the King James translators were all inspired. And I say, no. Not even Paul was inspired, nor Matthew, nor Isaiah. And they're stunned when I say something like that. It destroys their whole argument. But you can see why they would go to an argument like that when they believe that, no, you can't have infallibility and inerrancy anywhere beyond the original autographs. So they say, if you're saying that you have infallibility and inerrancy in a translation, then you're just a heretic. You're a church splitter. You're causing trouble and fights and all that kind of stuff. By the way, remember one of the studies that we did weeks ago was specifically on translations in the Bible itself. Remember that? All right, so back on track here. So I'm saying this. Inspiration is not a reference to the writer, the person, the author. Inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. And inspiration, once the full Bible was complete, the canon of Scripture all already identified by the New Testament church, easily in the first century, okay, then inspiration is done. Never happens again. But what God claims in His Bible is are several things about His view of what He gave by inspiration. Let's look at a couple of them. Go with me to Psalms 138. Go to Psalms 138. Psalms 138. Everyone knows this verse here. Look at a passage like this. Psalms 138. It says at verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. From a passage like that, you can see that David believed, that God believed about his word, that he magnified it above his own name. So I have a question for you. Oh, pop quiz time. Pop quiz. You guys like pop quiz, right? Pop quiz is right. Does God have a high view of his word or a low view of his word? Put your hand up here or hand down here. Which one? A very high view. That verse says he magnifies it above his own name. So therefore, should we believe that God has supreme importance and care and watch care about and over his word? What do you think? You think his word is pretty important to him? You think his word is a little important to him, or like even above his own name? You see that there? That verse makes it very, very clear. A verse like that tells us God's attitude towards his word. Look at another passage. This time, Psalms 12. Psalms 12. These that we're going to look at now, we looked at some of these, we looked at when we studied specifically the doctrine of preservation. Look at what these verses say. Psalms 12, 6, and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now watch this. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Whose responsibility ultimately is it to make sure that God's words are kept and preserved? Whose responsibility? That's right, God's responsibility. That's very, very clear in that verse. Neil typed in, you should see what the modern versions say, this verse says. Yeah, they say it's he's preserving the men, not the words, which is kind of interesting, you know. It completely changes it, okay? What God gave by inspiration, he said his attitude of what he gave by inspiration, his words, he magnified above his own name, and in his word, he said, he promised to preserve. What he gave by inspiration, he promised he would keep through what that verse, it's the Bible that uses the word preserve. We didn't just come up with that word. He promised he would keep through the process known as preservation. So, question. Okay, this is, you got one of two answers. Okay, inspiration. Is inspiration, okay, answer A, has it ceased, or B, is it ongoing? Answer A or B, type it in the chat. Answer A or B. Inspiration, has it ceased or is it ongoing? It's answer A, it's ceased. Right? Let's think about preservation. Preservation. Is preservation, answer A would be ceased, or B, ongoing? What would preservation be? Preservation has to be ongoing. See how simple that is? You guys are doing great, man. Everybody's making straight A's so far. Okay? You like these pop quizzes, right? Okay? Philip just typed in, I'm not sure what, the NIV, where it says, you, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked, you know. And by the way, it's a true statement that the Lord is going to preserve his people. That's true. But Psalms 12 is talking about his words. And it's because he holds his words in such high esteem. That's why, ultimately, he's going to preserve his people. So they're definitely linked. It's very, very interesting. Okay? But you're right, Philippe from Australia there, you're right. It completely changes it. Okay? All right. So when we talk about preservation, remember, that's words, it's right there in the verse. Inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth that got written down on paper. Preservation is God in time keeping those words, making sure they maintain their authority, their infallibility, their inerrancy. And yes, even when they get translated. Go back and listen to that study we did. We looked at, in the Bible itself, translations were happening. Remember when Moses talked to Pharaoh didn't talk Hebrew. Moses, and actually it was Aaron that talked to Pharaoh, by the way, remember that. But when Aaron and Moses went and talked to Pharaoh, they had to talk Egyptian. But when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he wrote it in Hebrew. So he wrote a translation of the conversation that happened in Egyptian into Hebrew. Go back and look at Joseph at the end of Genesis and so forth. Anyway, all kinds of wonderful, incredible things happening in the Old Testament where you see translations that happen, and the translation is what became scripture. It's really fascinating. Okay, now, look at a few other passages here about the doctrine of preservation. Look at Psalms 33. Look at Psalms 33. We're going to slow down a little bit here. Psalms 33, verse 11, and it says this. Psalms 33, 11 says this. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. I got a question for you. Where can people find the counsels of the Lord? Where can they find the thoughts of God's heart? That's the Bible. That's scripture. If God could have all these thoughts and all these things in his heart, but if he never had it written down, then man would not even know what they were. And if he didn't preserve it from the time it got written down forward, then how would each successive generation know what the counsel of God was, would know what the thoughts of God's heart are? How would you know that? You wouldn't know that. If God spoke and it never got written down, then you would have no clue he ever even said anything. But if God spoke and had it written down, but then didn't preserve it, you'd ultimately be in the same problem, the same predicament. You wouldn't know what he said. You'd have no way of knowing. A passage like that demands, in its very statement, the preservation of what God gave by inspiration. Else, how could you know the thoughts of his heart? You'd be guessing. You might be right occasionally, but you'd still be guessing. But you can see in the verse like that, the counsel of the Lord standeth, guess for how long? Forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. But if the counsel of the Lord and if the thoughts of his heart are not available to the generations, what difference does it make? See, the pushback that people will say against a verse like that, and they say, oh, that just means that the thoughts of his heart and the counsel, they're just preserved in heaven. What good did that do you today? You're not in heaven right now. What good would that do humanity today? They're not in heaven right now. That verse is talking about an accessible, available place on the planet. That's an amazing verse right there. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Look over to Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is the longest psalm in the entire book of Psalms. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And the entire psalm, Psalms 119, it's all about the Word of God. His counsels, his statutes, his judgments, his law, his Word. It's quite amazing. Just because of time's sake, we're going to just look at a few of these. Look at verse 24. I'm just picking some. I have so many underlined and marked. I'm just going to pick some. Look at verse 24. At Psalms 119, verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. What are God's testimonies? You see, if God's testimonies are not available, let's say God gave them and then he just let them drift off into wherever they're going to drift off to, then that verse makes no sense at all, either for David or for anyone else who ever read that verse. It would mean nothing. David believed that he had God's very testimonies, and they were his delight and his counselors. When he sat down with the Bible and opened up the Word of God and read not only that which had been written before he wrote, but then also when he wrote the various Psalms, he would go back and study those and think about them and meditate on them. And they were his counselors. Look over to verse 42. Look at verse 41. It says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word." Well, if you didn't have God's word, how would you know whether or not he was going to do it according to his word? He says, "So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust," notice, "in thy word." I'm just going to jump ahead to a few more here. Look at verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You realize the original copy, the originals, they're all up in heaven. When God was given the information to mankind, he wasn't making up the story as it went. You know, waking up that morning and say, "Okay, what do we do? What should we do today? I know, we'll create a nation called Israel." That's not how it happened, friends. But what good would it do people on planet Earth if the only place where God's word was available and settled was in heaven? It wouldn't do him any good at all. David is speaking in that verse right there about what he could hold in his hand. The very words of the living God that had been given by inspiration and were kept by preservation. Look with me over to Psalms 100. Go to Psalms 100. Psalms 100. Look at Psalms 100, verse 5. "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." You see how in a passage like that is demanded preservation. The word isn't even in the verse, but the verse demands that it has to happen. It says, "And his truth endureth to all generations." What is his truth? You guys, everyone should have written down next to that verse, John 17, 17. How many of y'all have it written down? Raise your hand. I know you do, right? You got it written down somewhere, right? Right. That's right. Hold that verse. Go to John 17, 17. Go to John 17, 17. And notice this verse here. John 17, 17 says this. By the way, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. How often was Jesus Christ? Oh, pop quiz. Ready for a pop quiz now? This wakes the class back up and everything. So, how often was Jesus Christ wrong? Okay, answer A, 10 times. Answer B, 50 times. Answer C, 2 times. Answer D, never. Yeah, how about never? So here's what he believed. Here's what he said. John 17, 17, Christ says this: "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You see that? When Jesus Christ says thy word, he's talking about a written document. He's talking about what he had in his day, which you and I have, we have as the Old Testament. a written document, none of which were the original autographs. He did not have the original copy of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. He had, by the way, he was the original. You know, he's the Word of God, right? I still remember Mike Chiarte years ago, Bible study here at the house. He made the point that really Jesus Christ of any Bible editor that ever existed, the greatest and best qualified editor ever exist, editor of Scripture, is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the living Word. Remember, Mike, you talked about that? So that was just so cool. And it's so true. That verse says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now take that statement back with you to Psalms 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth. Okay, so what is His truth a reference to? It's a reference to His word according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Endureth to all generations. That verse absolutely demands preservation of the words that God gave by inspiration. Let's look at a few more. We've got to go more quickly here because we're just not going to get very far tonight. But look over to Isaiah 30. Look over to Isaiah 30. We'll look at these kind of quickly here. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 verse 8. Look at this one. It says, now, Isaiah 30 verse 8. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. And notice what it says. Isaiah 30 verse 8 says this. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. Okay, why? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That's a great verse to demonstrate why he even wrote his word down in the first place. Isn't that a neat verse right there? Look with me over, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number. Tell you what, we're in Isaiah. Go to chapter 40, and then we'll get to First Peter, and then we're going to move on. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. We're just looking at a few verses that again demonstrate demand the demand preservation. Look at Isaiah 40 verse 8, and then we'll compare this with 1 Peter. It says this, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. See the absolute contrast between the word of God and the grass and the flower. Compare that over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. First Peter chapter number 1. Look at this. First Peter chapter 1. It says this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. That was verse 23. Did I give you the verse 23? So 1:23 of First Peter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. You see how Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, viewed the word of God as being incorruptible. And then he says, which liveth and abideth forever. Again, preservation is demanded in those statements. He says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. There it is again. There it is again. What God gave by inspiration, He promised that He would keep it through the process that falls under the category known as preservation. Now, in the time we have remaining, which is not very much, we want to begin to identify in Scripture what does that look like? We know these verses claim and demand that it happened. Preservation is ongoing. But what did that look like in Scripture? That's what we want to find out. So we got a couple of questions for you. Let's go back and think about Moses. Moses goes up to Sinai, gets the original Ten Commandments. Remember that? He's up at Sinai. The people of Israel, led by Aaron, are down the base of Sinai building the golden calf. That's a problem, right? So Moses comes down. By the way, he didn't even have a trolley to come down. Poor guy. He had to carry those things down, you know. At any rate, he comes down at the base of the mountain, sees them all there in their spiritual idolatry and everything. And he throws the tables of stones down, and clearly picturing the broken commandments. So what happened to the original autograph of the Ten Commandments? Who knows what happened to him? Destroyed. Was that a problem for God? No. What happens is that God tells Moses, come back up to the top of the mountain. We're going to make another copy. That's what happens. Just notice, kind of, we'll look at this quickly because I know you're pretty familiar with this. Go back, go over to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. So the original copy of the Ten Commandments get destroyed. So 34 of Exodus, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first table which thou breakest. See that? So what does God do? He makes a copy. This right here introduces us to the fact that as far as God is concerned, the doctrine of preservation was not going to be God preserving the original autographs. Let me say that again. This right here demonstrates to us that the doctrine of preservation was not going to be God in time making sure that nothing ever happens to the original autographs. This is key right here. Because the original autographs of the Ten Commandments, they get broken. And God says, no problem, get two stones again, come up, let's just make copies. That's all we got to do, make copies. And you're all very familiar with the passage over in the book of Jeremiah. Go with me to Jeremiah 36. We took one whole lesson just to study this, look at this entire event, Jeremiah 36 here. So we can do this kind of quickly here. Jeremiah chapter 36. Remember, Jeremiah is in prison. God is conveying information to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing it down, as it were. But watch what happens. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. You get a real clear picture of what inspiration is. God spoke words to Jeremiah. And he told Jeremiah to write those words down. And what Jeremiah wrote down, that was scripture. What happens is this. So Jeremiah calls his buddy here, his name is Baruch, look at verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Now, we're not going to study this whole chapter again. We did that several weeks ago. God speaks words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah repeats those exact words to Baruch, and Baruch wrote them down. And what Baruch wrote down, that was scripture. Baruch then takes this document, reads it to the leadership of Israel. Please go back. If you've never read this chapter before, go read the whole chapter. But he goes and reads this document to the leadership of Israel. Some of them are concerned, some of them are not. But they ask Baruch, they say, wait a minute, how did he get this information again? Did he like download the app on his phone or download it to his computer? Baruch, how did he get this thing again? Look what it says. Look what he says, how it happened. Look at verse 17. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now. Verse 17. They asked Baruch, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Now watch his answer. He said, well, we went to seminary together. We studied the Hebrew with these great professors, and that's how we figured out what God said. Look at verse 18. Then Baruch answered him, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Did your whole world just fall apart because of what you have been led to believe about inspiration? Did your whole theological view about what inspiration actually is and how the Bible came about just get rocked? I hope it did. But I mean, I say that most of you know this already, so, all right. This shocks people. They say, oh, no, that can't be that simple. He thought it was that simple. That's what the word says. Forget your theology. Forget all that nonsense. That's what the verse says as to how it came about. God spoke words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah audibly spoke those words to Baruch. Baruch wrote them down. And what got written down was the scripture. It's what God said. That's what it says, friends. Now what happens then is they take this book into the king. And the king's none too happy with the contents of the book, because the contents of the book say, hey, wrath is fixing to fall on you for your idolatry. And so what the king does, look at verse 22, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on. You know, he took the word of God, he cut it up, and he threw it in the fire. So what happened to the original autograph of the book of Jeremiah? Cut up and turned to ashes by being thrown into the fire. Is that a problem for God? Look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. What does he tell him to do? He says, Jeremiah, just go make a copy. Just go write all the words again. Just go write them down. But by the way, you know, that had to have been somewhat of a task, don't you think? I mean, I can barely remember what I said yesterday, you know. Have you ever found that sometimes even when you write notes down and you go back and read those notes, you say, wait, I didn't write, why did I write that down? Has that ever happened to you? You know, at any rate. So what happens is, look at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So which you would have in some of the rest of the chapters in the book of Jeremiah. I'm saying this. It's clear, therefore, that when you're talking about the doctrine of preservation, preservation is not a reference to God in time making sure that nothing can happen to the originals. The doctrine of preservation is not a reference to the protection by God of the original autographs. These two patterns here demonstrate that what's going to happen to the originals, because of various reasons, they're going to be destroyed. Preservation is going to be God in time through his people making sure that what they do is they make copies of what he gave by inspiration. And as long as what they're making, when they make the copies of what he gave by inspiration, as long as those copies are what he said, then those copies carry the absolute equal weight of being the infallible, inerrant word of God. Now, I'm over time. Can you give me 5 more minutes? Yes, no, 5 more minutes. We're gonna end with this, and this will set the table for next week, because we have I've got just a whole list of verses here. Okay? Passages. So what I want you to do is this. I want you to go to the book of Deuteronomy. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to go to chapter 31. Now Moses was told by God to take and write down in a book all this information that God had been given him, been giving him. Okay? So look at Deuteronomy 31 verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. So Moses wrote down all this information, what you and I would have as Genesis through Deuteronomy. He writes that all down. And he gives it to the priests, and they put it in the ark. Okay? Now what I want you to do is I want you to go to Deuteronomy 17. Go to Deuteronomy 17. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14 here. Moses is giving Israel some instructions as far as when they get into the land. There are a number of things that they're supposed to do. One has to do in relationship to when there is someone who's going to become a king. Look at Deuteronomy 17, 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brethren. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Okay, now watch very carefully. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Okay, so what's he supposed to do according to that verse right there? He's supposed to request from the Levites those books that Moses had written down. And from those books, he's supposed to go make a copy of his own. Everybody see that there, right? And then he gives those books back to the priests and they put them back in the ark. Now watch verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. I got a question for you. Can you think of and name me one of the most prominent, greatest, most significant kings in the nation of Israel? And I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the Old Testament kings. Someone say David. You think David did what that verse says? You bet he did. When David in Psalms is talking about making statements like how much he loves the testimonies of God, his statutes, his judgments, his ordinances. Where is David reading all those statutes and judgments? He's reading it from the copy that he has, not the originals. He went and made himself his own copy. And this verse says, verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. David was reading not the originals of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc. He was reading his own personal copy that he made. So when he makes statements about God's word, about it being the preserved word of God, about it being pure, about it being the truth, he's talking about the copy he has, not the original that's sitting in the ark. Verse 19 says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and so on. A verse like that absolutely demands, therefore, that the copy was absolutely as authoritative, infallible, inerrant as the original. Again, demonstrating that God's method when it comes to preservation, preserving his word, was not going to be the preservation of the originals, but it was going to be through the process of making copies. And as we're going to see next time, David wasn't the only one who was supposed to have copies. All the families in Israel were supposed to have copies. Everybody was supposed to have available access to the Word of God. The process of preservation, as demonstrated, as exhibited in the Old Testament, as to what it was going to look like, was not a reference to preserving the originals, but rather making copies and copies and copies and copies and copies, and making sure that those copies were widely distributed, so they could do comparisons to make sure that they were accurate and so forth. So think you've heard the phrase a multiplicity of reliable, accurate copies. by having a multiplicity of reliable, accurate copies. If someone came up with a copy and there was a passage missing or a phrase missing, they would say, no, that's not accurate. And they would have all these witnesses. Okay? All right, now, we're going to stop here tonight, and we're going to continue next week. We're going to see many, many, many examples of this very process of what preservation looked like in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, and therefore how it is that we can, by faith, when seeking to identify which Bible, and we're talking in this case in the English language, which one represents and is in fact the inerrant, preserved Word of God, we now know a pattern to be looking for. Find the one that matches that pattern. Okay? It's funny. Ken typed in the original blockchain Bible, right? It's unalterable. Those of you who know about crypto and Bitcoin, you know what he's talking about, okay? They say it's unalterable and so forth. So, okay. Again, I know this maybe has brought up a lot of questions and so forth. We'll just get what we can tonight, but we're going to pick up here next week. So please join in next week. Karen, you got the first question. Go ahead.
Hey, John. I was just going to say a couple statements. One is that is actually how I found out which Bible was right, because I had about 10 to 12 different versions, and I was so confused, doubting my faith, my being saved and everything. I sat down with all these versions that I said, I believe that God would preserve his word, and I'm going to find out which one it is. And I studied for months with all those Bibles set across tables. My husband thought I was crazy. And I picked up my King James Bible and said, oh, my goodness, this is God's word. And it changed my life. Because after that, that's how I finally became, I started understanding right division from actually using the King James before I found any of the right division churches. But I want to say something really quick.
Let me just comment and say, and we're all going to say, amen.
Amen, that's right. because of the whole Bible issue and how strongly I feel about it and came to understand it and all that. So my son, he's in school, and he gets the verses that he's supposed to study from the ESV, and I read the one that the teacher sent, and so I didn't have my Bible on hand, so I typed it real quick in my phone and put the verse and put King James Version. And you know what? I just have to tell everybody, beware. They changed the King James Version when you put it in like that and aligned it to the corrupted versions. And I knew that wasn't right, because I knew, I'm like, wait a minute, that is not right. I've read this verse before, and that is incorrect. So I got my King James Bible out, and I compared it, and it actually had changed it, saying it was a King James Version. So I'm just saying, you might want to be careful with that.
Yeah, who was the editor of it? Was it an online King James Version?
It wasn't. Yeah, I would. What I do a lot of times, if I'm trying to find a verse real quick, is I'll just go into my search engine and just type the verse or type the few words, and it'll bring it up, and I'll put what version I want. And it brought up, and I put King James Version. So it wasn't like Bible this or any of that. It was just putting in that verse, and it was incorrect. It was a corrupted version.
Yeah.
So you just have to be careful. That was just a warning.
Yes. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks for letting us be aware of that, because that is
very concerning.
Very good. Raymond, you're up next. Thank you, Karen.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. I guess I have a comment which might lead into a question, but it's always been my opinion, and we read that it seems like God's people have always been the ones responsible for reproducing God's word. And, you know, when I think about it today, we have Zondervan and Nelson, and even Cambridge, and as far as I know, they have no checks in place to make sure that nothing was like whoopsied. Considering also today, like the world we live in, the work that it took Israel before to make sure that the copy was correct takes us like nanoseconds to know if anything's changed. I just posted like in the chat here, you can see my King James Version database has an MD5 sum. If so much as a space changes, I'll know about it. And that's actually what we have also on the website, too. Like, it's not going to change, and you can prove it. But I was just wondering, if you have any thoughts on God's people preserving his word over, you know, these publishers, these so-called, you know, publishers. Even, you know, even Cambridge has been responsible a lot for it, but I don't know. I mean, I like having my own copy, my own, like, MD5 some, and I can look at the text and see, you know, what's in it, but just a thought. And then all, so my question might have been, or would probably be something like, what would, like, is it off limits for Satan to infiltrate something like a Cambridge publisher or Zondervan or anything like that?
No, not at all. That's a very good question. Not at all. Okay. Yeah. And so if I'm understanding what you're kind of what you're driving at is that the Apostle Paul says that the church, that is the believers, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. So it is the church's responsibility. When I say the church, I'm not talking about, you know, the church at large out there. I'm talking about the true believers. It's the church's responsibility to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so if I'm understanding what you're kind of driving at is the idea, shouldn't we, therefore, as a church, be on guard, aware, to make sure that we do have, in the English language at least, God's word, make sure that we have a pure, accurate King James Bible available on and on and on. The answer is yes. There actually are some groups out there that have done that. And I know there's one, is it King James Bible Publishers? I think there's a, Michael, you might know that King James Bible Publishers, but they, so there are some groups that are, they're doing that. They're making sure that they have the King James Bible in print, and their whole existence is for that purpose. So is that kind of what you're driving at there?
Yeah, like I feel like, especially with the technology we have, it seems like it's always been God's people's responsibility to make sure that copies are produced properly, and we have the technology to call someone out, like, hey, that's wrong. Yes. You can write programs all day long that will find any kind of a difference, and you know, if I was the enemy, I'm thinking from, like, their point of view, that would be the first thing I'd attack, you know.
Absolutely.
Start
throwing
a bunch of phonies out there.
But. Yeah, that's very good. And I'm going to kind of piggyback on something that Ken typed in. I think he meant it kind of lighthearted, but really more truthful. But when you talk about the new technology known as blockchain.
Yeah.
If it has not yet already been done, someone needs to put the King James Bible on the blockchain, because it can never be changed. And it's clearly doable. I think they do what we call smart contracts. I am not an expert at any of that at all. I just am beginning to be familiar with some of that stuff. But once you put it on the blockchain, and everyone all over the world can have access to the blockchain.
Right.
One of the main theories behind the blockchain is that once it's embedded in there, it can never, ever, ever be altered.
That's right. And that's because everyone has eyes on it.
Yes.
You can't hide it. For instance, like Bible Gateway or whoever, you can't look at the database. So you're assuming that it's correct, but until you run a program that checks every word and every space, that's an assumption because you don't own it. But if it was public, open source, just out there in the open blockchain, you cannot change it.
Yeah. So it's an interesting thing that probably, and maybe it's already been done. I don't exactly know.
Yeah.
So, excellent. Thank you. You bet. Neil, you're up next.
Yeah, I guess I always have just, you know, I realized that God is the one responsible for preserving it. And so I was thinking, you know, we don't have to worry about that so much. But one of the things that I just thought was really interesting in studying this myself and coming to the same conclusion here is that it's fascinating, because I thought that most of the leaders that I would have looked to, pastors that I've known and had conversations with, held the Bible in the highest regards, right? And that's the picture that you would get. But dig a little bit and ask questions, and you will find it's pretty weak.
Oh,
yeah, you know what? It's inspired somewhere back there. It only in the originals, you know, that kind of language is very, very important. It starts to tell you how high they actually regard what they have in their hands. They don't believe it.
They absolutely do not believe it.
No, and I have been very careful now. Whenever somebody mentions a church to me, I'll go to their website and I'll look at their statement of faith. And
yeah.
I'll see what they say about the Bible. And a lot of them will come out and admit they don't really believe in the preservation of Scripture. They only in the originals. But some of them are very vague. And they'll say, well, we believe the Bible and it's inspired and it's the, what's the word they'll use a lot? The authority. Okay?
Yeah.
But what does that mean? What Bible are you talking about? Right? How is it the authority when you're just going to go to the Greek and the Hebrew and use the lexicon, which has changed many times? And
many times.
Different lexicons say the Greek words mean different words, and you can't trust that. You have to be able to trust what you have in your lap because God preserved it for you.
Amen.
And so I just think this teaching is so critical. And thank you for bringing these verses out today because, man, you have some new ones that I didn't have yet. I hadn't seen, so good job on that.
Praise the Lord, brother. You know, to piggyback what you were saying, it's just, and Gene typed it in the chat too, just ask for their doctrinal statements. And look in their doctrinal statements, what they say about the Bible. The standard statement is something like this, that we believe the Bible to be the infallible and errant word of God in the original autographs.
Yep.
Now, okay.
What good does that do?
What good does that do? No one has any original autographs.
Yep. Exactly.
Go ahead, Neil. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, going through this, how could you not see that the Bible is so clear that God is preserving his words for every generation? I mean, it's just so clear, and you wonder, man, are pastors even reading their Bibles? did they skip this part? Let's not go through Jeremiah 36 and understand what's going on here.
yeah. Very good, Neil. Thanks. Mike, you're up next. Michael?
Amen. I'm thankful for the study. I got to talked to a young gentleman when we were evangelizing, and he came up with his Bible and was trying to convince me that, I guess he was from the Church of Nazarene, that Jesus' name is not Jesus, is something else. But the point I'm trying to make is that, you know, I stand on the King James Bible. That's God's preserved word, and I don't have to worry about things like that. It was just funny to me that he had a Bible and he was going in the Bible to show me the error that's in the Bible.
Yeah.
And like, well, how do you, it was like an oxymoron, you know, it's like, that doesn't make, you're trying to show me something's wrong. Now the whole thing's wrong. Something's wrong in it. So, but, just having these Bible studies, I just want to thank you, Pastor John, because these things just reinforce, I need to be reminded. That way I have something to give to people like that. You know, it's like, I'm not out here giving you my opinion. This is the authority of God. This is what God said. If you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with what God said. So.
Amen. That's right. Yeah. Very good, Michael. You know, like the verses that we read tonight, and there are many, many more, sometimes you've got to stop and really think about the implications of what the verse says. And people don't do that. They just read at the surface and they just move on. But, you know, so excellent. Thanks, Michael. Ernie and Liz, you're up next.
I have a question. You read Isaiah 30, verse 8, about noted in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. And I continued reading down. And it goes on to say, you know, speak unto us smooth things. So it made me think, should we be purging our libraries of Bibles that aren't the King James?
You know, that's a really great question. If you were to check, I mean, I've got a bunch of books right up here. So bookshelves there, I've got bookshelves there, bookshelves there, bookshelves in the garage. I have a bunch of different English translations, okay? And I don't throw them away. One reason that I have them is for comparison purposes and also to use when working with someone, showing someone so that I can have access to them. So I wouldn't say that you need to go and purge and get rid of and so forth. Keep them available for education purposes because you can actually lay them out. Got kind of what Karen was talking about earlier. She laid 10, 20 copies side by side. You can actually do that. So is that the sense of your question of should you just kind of get rid of them?
Well, yeah, I do agree. Like, yeah, we need them for reference, but the other extra copies, do we?
Yeah, you don't necessarily, that's entirely up to you whether you want to have extra copies.
She just wants to make room on my bookshelves.
I was going to say, maybe she's trying to clean up your room or something.
If you saw it, you'd know why.
Okay.
So what I've done in the front of mine, I've been writing if I die or something,
yes.
I just wrote in the front for research purposes only.
Yeah, that's not a bad idea.
Not the true word of God, you know.
Yes, that's not a bad idea. So people that, like you say, have to go home and be with the Lord, they start looking through your books and they'll make it, you'll make it very, very clear. So, but I'm going to say this. So Liz, back to your question and in the light of what Ernie just said about his bookshelves. So I'm going to appeal to that verse that says, and if the woman, if she has a question, let her ask her husband at home. So he'll tell you the answer what you should do with his books on the bookshelf, right? So,
thank you.
But it's a great question. Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks, Ernie and Liz. Good. Don, you're up next.
Yeah, John. I was just going to ask a question about if in Paul's epistles, does he have something about the preservation of God's word, or even, I know he was saying in one place in 1 Corinthians when he says when the perfect has come, you know, then that which is imperfect can be put away. I mean, it's in reference to the completion of the word of God.
Yes.
He was still writing he was still producing the word of God, the inspired word. So it wasn't complete yet when he was still writing.
Yeah, when he was writing what we would refer to as his pre-prison epistles. So you have Galatians, you've got 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. Mm-hmm. When he wrote those books, he knew he did not yet have all of the information. He knew he was going to get more information. And when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, in those three books, he basically has the balance of, or the rest of the information. Mm-hmm. And then when he writes what you and I have as the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and so forth, that those books are written not so much in that they are new additional revelation of the mystery information, but he puts in those books how in the local assemblies that information is to be dealt with. So that's what those books do in relationship to the information. So if your question is, can we find in Paul's epistles any statements related to or pertaining to the doctrine of preservation, was that kind of the sense of your question there?
Well, that and also just in relation to God putting his word above, you know, above everything else.
Absolutely.
Does Paul make reference to that? You know,
he does. And one example would be where we started tonight, 2 Timothy 3.
Yeah, that was it.
That's it right there, 2 Timothy 3. You can see when you go back to verse 15.
The style in his epistles is so different from the Old Testament. I mean, it's different from any.
Very different even than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even Acts.
Yeah.
Very different. When he says at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So as we're going to see next time, that not only did Paul believe mm-hmm. that what he had, and he didn't have any original autographs of the Old Testament, but what he had, he calls them Holy Scriptures, and Timothy had them as well. And then he says they're able to make thee wise unto salvation. So clearly he holds them in high regard.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 16, he identifies how they came.
Yeah.
God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, so you can see these verses demonstrate also the high place that Paul gave to Scripture.
Right. So the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. So that.
Right. It's the word of God. Do the work of God.
That could be, that could be all the way up to the Lord. It could be the man of God. I mean,
yes.
Still be furnished with those, that word, that same word.
When he says in Galatians, until Christ be formed in you,
mm-hmm.
well, he's making it equal to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That tells you how high he believed about the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, John.
You're done. Mike Chiarotti, you're up next.
Can I ask an unrelated question?
You can. The question is whether or not I'll answer it. No, yeah, go ahead. we'll see what we can get to. Go ahead. I'll see if I can.
I was minding my own business piddling around the yard today, and the Holy Spirit tapped me on the back. Hey, Mike, have you thought of this? What? Well, he puts thought in my head.
So is that a question?
No, my prelude. So anyway, in regards to rightful division, a thought came, because majority of Christianity not rightfully dividing and separating or seeing that Paul's epistles are distinctly different from the four Gospels, they confuse everything as though they're all part of the same ingredients. If you just look at the middle wall of partition, like you talked to us in the past about a dividing line, well, or what you're looking at before or after the middle wall partition being broken down. And to me, the four Gospels are information that are there before the wall partition is taken down. I mean, Paul's not even there yet. So just on that basis, it seems like you should understand that those four Gospels and the messages they carry are not for us.
Well,
I mean, in the sense,
those all the epistles for are for us. Change right. Your word there, because all the Bible's for us. So,
right.
So
not necessarily about us or to us.
That's correct.
Okay, but we should see that information isn't for us to act out. But who? Like the Jews are responsible, been seeing for the understanding the Old Testament. And if you were to take Paul's epistles out, we'd jump right to the book of Hebrews. But who specifically are the four Gospels for? Who's supposed to understand them? What's, you know what I mean? I'm not even sure. I think you understand what I'm trying to ask.
So let's ask it this way. Are you asking who specifically is to be obeying, following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John now in the dispensation of grace? The answer is nobody.
Right.
So,
but in the future, are those Gospels going to mean something to somebody?
Yes. It's a great question. And so after the dispensation of grace is over with, remember, we exit the planet Earth by the event that we call the rapture. The word rapture doesn't appear in your King James Bible. The phrase is to be caught up together, okay? Mm-hmm. But after what we call the rapture, that event is the event that is the official termination of the dispensation of grace. Okay? So once that event happens, then history... Bible history picks back up where it left off. And that's when the instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which you then go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the book of Hebrews, that's when that all is going to be back in effect. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ told them to sell all that they had,
mm-hmm.
well, he's telling them that in preparing them to go through the tribulation period. That's why in early Acts, they actually did that, okay? Mm-hmm. Things like that. So to answer your question, yes, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will be solid, important, significant doctrine for Israel to be reading, following during the tribulation period.
Okay. All right.
Excellent. Very good question. Okay. And by the way, your observation that, like you said, it's really what you said is spot on. That when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's clear that the middle wall of perdition is still up, well, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cannot be the dispensation of grace. It's that simple.
Right.
So it's for us. It's just not to us. All of the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. So your observation is exactly correct.
All right.
Very good. All right. Well, everyone, thank you so much for your patience and long suffering tonight. We will pick up here next Wednesday. So we've got the Sunday services on Sunday live on YouTube, Saturday with the Australia group and everything. And Philippe, I got your email about the time change. So you just let me know what's better for your group out there and I can coordinate my schedule. Okay. And then, so then next Tuesday again, next Wednesday, we'll be back on here. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer as we close. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to allow your word to remind us and to renew our minds with your view of your word and why you see it that way. And therefore, as we are reading your word, we really can make the choice to trust you, to believe what you say. This is not a blind leap in the dark. This is a step into the light because your word is light and it is life. And by believing your word, the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, by trusting that claim, that message, that is how you give to us as a free gift eternal life. We're so thankful for that. In Christ's precious name, amen.